many ways you kind of get to do a dance here when you have a smaller space to work with. If you're used to having a large stage and you walk and move everybody around. But again, as Mr. Apardian has said, you know, you get to try something new, a new challenge each week, trying to figure things out. And it is most importantly wonderful to be able to have a webcast, have the understanding of the Sabbath, and have the opportunity to really take the opportunity to set aside this time to learn about God, to learn about our Father, and what we can do to better serve Him. I figured since we're in the middle of Illinois, primarily landlocked if you're not up in the Chicago area, right? But a boat analogy would be a good way to start off a message here in the middle of corn and soybean fields. Maybe it's a little bit more fitting because here at Mr. Parnes you got a lake out to the side, and you might enjoy boating activities yourself. When I was younger, my wife and I, we were newly married. We had these dreams. You know, get a boat, live on the boat, sail around. Those are romantic sorts of things. And a big part that often goes underappreciated or unnoticed with boats until you need it is the anchoring system. There are a number of different kinds of anchors, and it depends on the type of boat you have. It depends on the type of area where you're going to be anchoring, whether it's rocky, whether it's silt, whether you're near a reef, just different things that you have to take into account. But for the most part, you can probably classify anchors into three or four different categories depending on how you want to put them. You've got the temporary / semi-temporary, and then you've got the emergency, and then you have permanent ones. So those are not official categories. Those are categories that, as I was going through and reading and doing a bit more research on this, they just kind of just fell into that. We do have individuals in our congregation who have had time on boats, whether in the Navy or just for personal watercraft, and they'll probably be a bit more knowledgeable than I am. But within the temporary classification, you have what is a claw anchor, and this would be something that it can dig into, like a sandy, silty bottom, and catch onto it. And those they'll have kind of like spines or arms, grapples almost sticking out of them that can catch onto things. You'll have a plow or a wing anchor, and this would be kind of, if you think, this might be something that you can really relate to out here in farming country, is the plowing and the disking that happens in the field. If you think of a plow that goes through or was pulled by a team of oxen or by a big John Deere or Caterpillar, right, it comes into the ground and digs up, right? So a plow anchor is designed like that, but it will dig into a soft, silty sort of bottom. And these are in the classification of a temporary anchor. If you think of the quintessential anchor that you might draw, imagine on the tattooed onto the side of a pirate's arm, you would be thinking of a fluke anchor. Those are the ones that have the two flukes, the arms coming off to the side. They're quite heavy. They can catch onto things like rocks. They're heavy, so they can drop and sink down in to a silty bottom. But again, these are a temporary one. You also have a grapnel anchor. So for smaller boating, if you have a canoe or a kayak, this might be something that you would use. It can fold flat. The arms will spring out, but you can bring them back in. But those are for catching onto, again, rocks, small things that you might just hit into a beach when you take your kayak onto the shore and make sure that it doesn't float away. Then you have a box anchor, and this is made like a box, and it's got little arms sticking out of each side. So no matter how you drop it down, it'll drop, and then if it pulls, you put any tension on it, it'll start to grip itself again, kind of like the fluke anchor, or kind of like the plow anchor into the sea bottom. Under the category, moving a little bit more from temporary to a semi-permanent one, not quite a temporary one, you have a mushroom anchor. Mushroom anchors can be used. Well, they're named that because they look like a mushroom. So if you imagine a mushroom rounded on the top, kind of open on the bottom, and then it just has one shaft coming out, that's what a mushroom anchor is. They can be really heavy, but they drop down easily. They can dig into the bottom. Because they're mushroomed like that, you'd have to pull the whole force of whatever comes into the top or the cone portion of that of the mushroom anchor. These are used not just for temporary, but they could also be used for mooring systems in harbors where boats are anchored a little bit farther out if they're not at the dock, right? And kind of in this semi-permanent category, you also have pyramid anchors, which are shaped like a pyramid. And they're usually filled with ballast. They're quite heavy, but they can drop down and kind of function as a semi-permanent anchor. In the emergency category of anchors, you have what might be called, they're known as sea anchors or a sheet anchor. Essentially what they are is they will be dispersed or they'll be utilized if a boat is under great duress. And it will essentially be almost like a parachute underwater. And so what it does is it will catch a lot of the water in whatever size sheet or whatever size sail or cone or whatever it is for the sea anchor, and it will stem just the rapid rising and falling of the boat, of it being heaved to, and things of that nature, just because it's functioning as a steadying factor, not just at the surface where the waves are, but farther underneath of the water. And so a sea anchor might be something that is deployed in the case of an emergency. If you've lost your power, you don't want to capsize, you put that there and it helps to stabilize your boat. And the permanent category of things, you have a helix anchor. And the reason this is a permanent one is because they are drilled. Oftentimes, you think of DNA strands, a double helix. It's a helix and it just spirals down into the seafloor. And from there, you then would have a chain or some kind of line that comes up from that that's attached to a buoy. But then that would be considered a permanent sort of anchor. Now, the reason I'm talking about all of these anchors, I was listening recently to it's a rather long talk, but if you'd care to go and find it, there's a presentation by Dr. William Lane Craig. He's an American analytic philosopher. He's a Christian theologian. He's a professor of philosophy at the Houston Baptist University. And about almost 10 years ago, 10 years ago in April, he had a debate at the University of Notre Dame. It was the God debate. It was the second in their series, talking about the correct foundation of objective morality. He was talking about the correct foundation of objective morality. And he said that to say that moral values and duties are objective is to say that they are valid and binding, independent of human opinion. For instance, we can say that the Holocaust was objectively bad. It doesn't matter who it happened to, or that it happened, or even if the Nazi Party had won everything and we were all, it was a different world, you can still look at it and say, objectively, that was a bad thing, right? We can say, objectively, that's not good. To be able to have an objective moral compass in that way. It's something that's independent of what yours or my opinion might be, our own belief system. We can say, that's bad. And he goes on to ask, what is the best foundation for the existence of objective morals? Now, how does this relate to anchors? How does this relate to what we see going on around us? I would postulate that a lot of what we see in the public disagreements going on right now are really debates as to the validity of various morals, values, perspectives, and whether or not they are really objective. Are they objective? What are they based on? And there you have camps of individuals who are arguing one side or the other, both sides, yelling, shouting, saying that what they see is objectively moral. But what you or I see on the other side is not objectively moral. Or we might be shouting that what we see from our perspective is this is the objective moral truth. This is what is right. This is what ought to be happening. Today, I want to take the time for us to get into and look at the source of our objective morality, and continue the analogy of the anchors, because that plays very much into where they come from, how we treat them. It wasn't just happenstance that we talked about all those different anchors. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. How do we define our source of objective morality? I have mentioned, whether through pastor's letters that I've written or previous messages, there is a bit of a movement in today's Western society, especially here in the States, to talk about what is my truth and what is your truth, and you seek your truth. This idea of an objective source, a source of objective morality, is a bit archaic to some people. It just seems out of place. But Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 tells us, there's a way that seems right to a man. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There are a lot of times that I'm pretty certain that I'm right about things, right up to the moment that I find out that I'm not. Maybe you've experienced something like that, but Proverbs 14:12 tells us this. There's a way that seems right. It seems right, but the way of it is death. If we go to Proverbs chapter 21, just a few pages over, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. Says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. You ever watch a river or a small stream flow? They're very peaceful. You ever wonder, why did it go there? We used to live in Arizona, and I'd look at the Grand Canyon, and you see this massive expanse, so wide. And it's very different from the path of the Colorado River as it currently goes through the bottom of the canyon. But it moves. And God says he turns it here in chapter 21, verse 1, that he turns the river wherever he wishes. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. You see, oftentimes we want to sit there and define what is right. I like to be right. It's not as comfortable being wrong. I don't like it. I don't like how it feels, having to admit that I'm wrong. I'm human. Maybe you are the same way. It's not that I refuse to admit when I'm wrong, but you know, there's that moment of human nature where you're just like, yeah, okay, we're going down this path again. I am wrong again, right? Here we go. But every way of a man is right in his own eyes. This goes back to Genesis chapter 3. I don't think we can talk about source of objective morality without going to Genesis chapter 3. We'll pick it up in verse 4. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. You see, how we end up defining our source of objective morality has a lot to do with the type of anchor, spiritual anchor, we're using. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. It says, Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, after she gave him the response about what they could eat or not eat. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They essentially bought into the concept that God had sold them a bill of goods. They needed to define for themselves what was right, what was wrong. And that's what Satan told them. That's what Lucifer said. Your eyes are going to be open. You're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. You're going to be able to discern what is right and what is wrong, what is objectively good and what is not good. I'd love to be able to have that ability. But as we read in Proverbs, you know, there's a way that seems right to me, and I really think that whatever I'm doing is correct. But surprise, the way in it is death, which is exactly what ended up happening with Adam and Eve. They wanted to decide. If we go down that same road, selecting to define our own source of objective morality, well, then like many of those anchors, the majority of them are temporary anchors. They can go into the ground just fine. But what happens when there's a storm? What happens if your boat is heavy and your anchor is small? Generally speaking, your anchor, for every pound that your anchor is, it can hold about 1,000 pounds of boat. So if you undersize your anchor, or you have the wrong kind of anchor. Maybe you have a plow anchor and it's rocky. It's kind of hard to plow in rocks. Just ask a farmer, right? It's going to just tear up the chisel. It's going to make life a whole lot harder. I had a friend who was digging a hole to build a deck recently, and about 20, 30 inches down below, there was a tree root. And he needed to go down to 36 inches to get below the frost line. And that tree root was huge. And, you know, you're trying to do that in about a 10-foot diameter hole to get out a root that's 29 inches down. That's tough. Try getting an anchor to plant in rocky bottom when you have the wrong kind of tip to it. If you got a, like I said, if you have a plow or a wing or a claw anchor that's not set to go into rocks, it's just not going to hold you there. They're temporary. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve selected here as their choice of anchor in Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. They said, I'd like to decide. I would like to be the source of what is good and what is evil. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Wonderfully insightful section of Scripture when we start talking about just the proclivity of mankind and our human nature and what we want to have. And when we look at it, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. He has shown us what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So he's shown it to them. There should not be any discussion, because, you know, you've probably experienced this yourself here, even just over the past few months. There can be facts that are displayed. And you say, well, are you sure about that? And people can call into question one set of facts, and then somebody will bring on another set of facts, and then they'll have a big debate about whose facts are correct. Well, what we're seeing here, God says, I've given it to you. It is without dispute. We can dispute over vain things. We can dispute over the, you know, we can get stuck in the weeds, as the saying goes. Right out there on the twiggy stuff. But God has done it and made it so that they are without excuse. Verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him. They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Because when we are presented as human beings with something that is indisputable, and we don't like it, what do? You start throwing rocks at it. You start trying to undercut it. You start trying to rationalize why it's wrong and how it's mean. And isn't that a horrible, mean God of the Old Testament? And why would you want to follow that kind of a God? Is that God really loving? And we see that it's exactly what people did. They take our Father, who is amazingly loving, has a fantastic plan, which this Sabbath is just a wonderful example of. Giving us rest, giving us peace, giving us the opportunity to take a deep breath and come up for air. And they take him and they say, oh, we're going to diminish him down to an image made like corruptible man. We're going to question whether or not he really sent his son, whether that was really his son, whether he really was willing to sacrifice, whether he was really perfect. Well, didn't he do all of these other things? His preeminence is clearly there, but also denied at every possible turn. Getting back to the question of how do we define our source of objective morality. Dr. Craig, in his talk, went on to state essentially two possibilities. He said, if God exists, then we have a sound foundation for objective moral values and duties. If God exists, then we have a sound foundation for objective moral values and duties. If God doesn't exist, then we don't have a sound foundation for objective moral values and duties. If God exists, we do have a sound foundation. If God does not exist, we do not have a sound foundation for objective moral values and duties. Why is this? Because, paraphrasing here, he says, essentially, we've evolved, if you take the perspective that there is no God, then we have evolved fairly recently. You look at the timeline of science and history and everything that is there, we've evolved relatively recently. We reside on a speck of a planet in the universe. Who are we to say what is objectively good, right, or wrong? Why is our species' herd morality any better than that utilized by other animals? Why is our species better than any other evolved species? So why do we get to sit there as this evolved entity and push our morals, what we believe to be right and wrong, on anyone else? If there isn't a God, there isn't a foundation for that. And so, hopefully answering the first question of how do we define our source of objective morality, it has to be anchored to something solid. It has to be anchored to something solid. Hopefully it's quite clear what that solid thing is. It's God. We need to be anchored to our Father. We need to make sure that we are rooted, founded on His way of thinking, His morality, because He's the one who gives it to us. You think about the example of a parent and a child. It's just like what God said, inspired Paul to write there in Romans. You know, we have these entities, these small beings, children, or us with our Father, and our Heavenly Father, right? We have to have given to us some greater from some greater authority the rules of what is right and what is wrong for us to be able to function within. Because if you leave it to us, there's a book about that. It's called The Lord of the Flies. You leave it to individuals, and what happens? What do they do? What do they choose to be right and wrong? And you know what? Just like any of those other anchors, even the emergency sea anchor, you put that sea anchor out there, and even in the midst of a storm where you think, oh, this is going to save me, and yet you can drift so far, even though you are anchored, even though you might be moored. If it's not a permanent anchor that is not going to move, the likelihood is it will move. You may still feel safe, but you're unlikely to be where you anchored in the first place. You're more likely to have that drift. Second question, then, maybe that feeds off of that first one of how do we define our source of objective morality, is how do we maintain the validity of our source? How do we maintain the validity of our source? Because you see, over time, we progress as society, as individuals, we grow. You know, religion is for, you know, somebody who believes you need to have that mysticism, you need to have that magic, you know. But once we become more learned, we can view and we can see things from a more objective perspective. We don't need that anymore, do we? That's kind of the argument that mankind makes. But again, hold his, you know, finger in the pages in your mind there, what we read earlier in Proverbs. Let's go to Psalm chapter 14. Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. Psalm 14, verse 1. As we look at maintaining the validity of our source, the source of our morality, that is. Psalm chapter 14. Verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So therefore, I get to choose what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. There is no God. They are corrupt, speaking of the fool. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. You see, when we turn away from God and we choose not to have Him be the source of our morals, of our ethics, of the duties and the things that we ought to do, well, corruption happens. Verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. You see, these individuals, even though they believe that they're better off, when they're not founded on God, when they're not anchored to Him, and they're not utilizing Him as a source of their objective moral standing, we see that they become corrupt, and we see in verse 5, they are in great fear. You see, there's a certain amount of peace, the absence of fear, faith, that is present for those who believe in God, who choose to have Him be their uncompromised source of stability, to be their anchor point. Judges chapter 17. Verse 6, we'll just reference these, Judges 17, verse 6 and 21, verse 25. You see that there are examples there. It's during the time of Judges, they didn't have a lineage of kings yet. There's no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They didn't have a connection. They didn't maintain the connection to their anchor. They didn't maintain God as their source of morals. And you saw that there are so many times where it talks about, well, at the beginning of Joshua's life, you know, he takes over from Moses. And it says, and Israel followed God all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who were after him. But it's after that they let their anchor go. They started drifting. And they didn't check back in often enough, and so you see that they go into captivity here. God lets them go into captivity. They cry out, and then they come back to God because He raises up a judge, and we see them coming back and then drifting away, and coming back and drifting away. And just like I said, there are times that you can have a storm in your life where you get blown and buffeted about. And if we don't recheck where our anchor is, we might find, surprisingly down the road, that we're quite a bit off course. We're not where we put down our anchor in the first place. And that's where Israel and Judah were, as they were going through their times, not only before the kings, but then as nations as well. They didn't check back in with God. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23 is a good reminder here, because this is something that we do need to be reminded of, because it's easy for us to believe that as capable, smart, you know, able-bodied individuals, that we can do whatever we want to do. I mean, you can be whatever you set your mind to be and do whatever you put your heart to, right? That's what we tell ourselves, at least. And we forget Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. O Lord, Jeremiah here speaking, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Kind of reminds me, we're not quite into winter now, but when you get the winter blanket of snow and you look out, watch the footsteps of people where they trod in the snow, and you see meandering, you see a little bit of drifting, you see a little bit of movement. Again, consider, like a river, God directs man where they need to go. The hearts of individuals who are willing to give their heart to Him, He will direct their paths, He will direct yours and my path, if we're willing to follow Him, if we're willing to check back in with Him. It is not in our ability to do that. Ephesians chapter 4. Appreciated the message last week. This kind of a linchpin scripture for that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. That's where we're going to go. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It says, He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. There is so much packed into there. And again, last week's sermon brought that out about the ministry and the responsibility that we each have to do what God has called us to do. But there is growth in the body. We see that there is a structure that is put in place to make sure that growth can occur. Why is it done? Because, verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro. So if we are abiding by the structure that God has put in place, being submissive and obedient to the authority that he has in place, taking on the mantle, the responsibility of being ministers, serving the diakonos, to serve others, right? Then we're not going to be tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. We're going to be anchored if we're following with what God says. Because we can't, again, we can't direct our own paths. We need God to do that. And he says, I'm willing to do it, but you have to accept me. We have to accept him. Again, keeping him as our foundational basis, the point of our anchor, as the source of our objective morality. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 19. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. It says, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. This makes me think of those individuals in Berea who heard Paul speak, went home, they read in the scriptures, then they tested what he told them to see if what he said was true. We're told, don't quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies or what God says is going to happen, and we can read them, especially now as we watch what's going on in the world around us. But then test them and only hold fast to that which is good. If we're trying to keep from becoming unmoored, if we're trying to keep our boat where it ought to be, in the safe harbor, then we want to make sure that we're only holding fast to that which is good. Make sure that we're secured strongly, permanently, anchored to God. Abstain from every form of evil. Second Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Paul admonishes Timothy here, essentially do the same thing that we just read in 1 Thessalonians. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. We have the opportunity to hold fast to what has been given to us through the utilizing of the Holy Spirit, which is what was given to us. We have the truth that is given to us, we have understanding that is given to us, and we have the Holy Spirit that allows us to not only discern that, but also to hang on to it and to be able to separate the grain from the chaff. To be able to hold fast to that which is true, that which is right, that which is good. To make sure that what we are anchored to is the right thing. Because on one hand, we can say, you know what? I am anchored. I want to be anchored. But we could be putting the wrong anchor down. We could be putting the anchor into the wrong spot. We could unwittingly throw the anchor over, not make sure that it's caught, and then when the tide goes, all of a sudden your boat is gone. You're like, I left it here. I put the anchor out. Well, did we make sure that it was secure? You know, sometimes you want to dive down in and make sure the anchor is actually rooted. You know, there are times I've actually been on boats where they were fishing boats, and they had kind of like the trolling cameras that were actually underneath, and you could put the anchor down, and then you could see that the anchor hit and make sure that it caught onto something. And you put the boat into reverse or however you had to work it to make sure that the anchor caught, and then you knew you were secure, and then you knew you weren't going to drift, and then you could go off and do whatever you were going to do from that point. We have to maintain the validity of our source. We have to recheck our anchor point. We have to go in, as it has told us, to test all things and hold fast to what is good. Hold fast to the sound words which we have heard in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to us, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. We need to make sure that we maintain the validity of our source. Not just believe that we know, because there was this time a few years back that I heard this one message that said this about it, and so I'm just hanging on to that. No, we need to get into there. We need to get into the scriptures, get into the word daily, and be checking to make sure that our mind is in the right spot. Because there's a way that seems right to us. There's a response that I think I ought to give to my coworker, to my friend when we're talking about what's going on. I think I should do that. But if I haven't grounded it in how God tells me to interact with people, if I haven't grounded it in His truth, in His love, in His objective morality, well, then it's just me talking. Or it's just you talking. There's no value to that. Because who are we to sit there and impose that objective morality on anyone else if it's just coming from me? I mean, what are we other than highly evolved apes from that perspective? No, it has to come from God. If we believe that God is and He exists and He made things, then we have to be listening to His solid, unmovable, unchanging truth. Not whatever we come up with. Not whatever society tells us we ought to have. Not whatever changes over time. No, we need to make sure that we're using His unchangeable source. So a third question that we might ask, what happens, I'm going to use the word when, not if, what happens when our source is compromised? Because the truth of the matter is there's been a point in each of our lives somewhere that it has been compromised. We thought that we were right, we thought that we had the moral high ground, and in retrospect, if we look back at it and we're honest with ourselves, it was us. It wasn't God's moral, ethical truth. It was us imposing ourselves onto the situation. So what happens when our source is compromised? And we've already seen some of these, but let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. It says that for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because a carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Just like we read earlier, that is not in the man's way to, it is not in man's ability to be able to direct his own paths, right? There's a way that seems right to us, but the end is death. Here it's showing the very clear dichotomous relationship between being an individual who follows God or being an individual who follows our own carnal-minded ways. And carnal doesn't have to mean just debaucherous and bad. Carnal can mean, well, I think I know what to do here, but we haven't sought God's inspiration or His will. It can be so subtle in that way to creep in. It is just not fully acknowledging God, because carnality is how we think. It's how we generally process. If we are not being guided by, as Paul told Timothy there, holding fast to what we have been taught through the Holy Spirit that's dwelling in us, if we're not being guided by that Holy Spirit, newsflash, it's carnality. Because there is no good in you or me that is going to guide us in that right direction. It's just not there. We might think that we're going along just fine. Our anchor is out and we're sure that it's strong. I put it there years ago. Why would it move? Well, because time, because erosion, because flowing of water, because all of these reasons that you're going to get drift. And what ends up happening is that the carnal mindedness, the things that are not one with God, it's enmity against God, verse 7. It's not subject to the law of God. And it can be amazing how far we drift towards that carnal-mindedness, even without doing something. You know, I never went out. I wasn't the prodigal son. I didn't go out and deny God. I mean, I would never have done what Peter did. I would never have sold him for 30 pieces of silver like Judas did. But maybe we do something else in life to where we are rationalizing. You know, I'm pretty sure that'll work just fine. I mean, he is the Son of God. Why would they catch him? I can make some money on the side. Whatever our rationale is, we can very quickly go to the side, go down the road of being carnally minded. And that ends up leading to death. What happens when our source is compromised? What happens when our anchor comes up? We drift. We become unmoored. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. I was listening to a sermon from back in May by Mr. Len Martin. It's titled, "What is a Theological Foundation for Your Life?" And he went to this scripture, and it just struck me as I was putting this message together. Let's go 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." We oftentimes will stop right there and just remind and acknowledge that Christ or that Satan is out there trying to get whomever he can. Verse 9, "Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by our brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Verse 10 here is where Mr. Martin went. It says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after we have suffered a while, after we've gone through difficulties, perfect, establish, strengthen, and anchor us and settle us. Give us a foundation." And this is exactly what Jesus Christ promised to his disciples. It's what he's promised to us. We're going to go through difficult times. There's going to be waves. They're going to test our anchoring system. They're going to ask us, hey, what is your source? What is my source of objective, moral, right, and wrong? What is our source for those values and what we ought to be doing? Do we value self-preservation and just say, no, I'd rather not get into whatever happened to that guy on the side of the road. I'm going to come around and go and walk on this side of the road, like we heard in the first message. What is the foundation of our moral duties and values? Are they our own? Do we make them? Or are we taking God's? And as much as, and I hearing Mr. Baker talk about, you know, Jesus Christ being the Samaritan, I think he could just as easily be the individual who's beaten and left for dead, and it's our job to make sure we do something to clean his wounds, to care for him. I mean, it can go both ways as we're looking at that and what our duty is and what the expectation is, because you read in Matthew 25, it's the individuals who are willing to meet him in prison or his people in prison, to clothe them, to give them food, to care for them, to not let them fall through the cracks, right? When our source is compromised, drift will happen. We become more carnally minded. We justify things. Again, consider just another example that came to mind is Ananias and Sapphira. You see these great things going on in the church, and you want to do something, you want to be a part of it. And they somehow justified lying to the Holy Spirit about doing a good thing. It's amazing how quickly we can rationalize doing the wrong things and so quickly move down the road in the opposite direction that we ought to be going. But God promises that he is going to care for us. He's going to make sure that we are there with him if, verse 9 of Romans chapter 5, if we resist the devil, the one who's patiently, consistently stalking us, if we resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by our brotherhood in the world, then God is going to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle us. He's going to make sure that we stay anchored, that we stay connected to him. John chapter 14, we see here, let's go and read this promise from Jesus Christ to his disciples. John chapter 14. Verse 25, John 14, verse 25 says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And I have told you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. He puts right back into place what we read in Ephesians, that there is a hierarchy, there is a structure that God has in place. I won't belabor the point, but there are countless studies when you get into parenting, the psychology, and the relationship with children and their parents, how much more settled they are and at peace they are when they know that there's a hierarchy and a structure that is set up for them, that there are boundaries that are in place. And God has done the exact same thing for us. He says, here's what is right, here's what is wrong, play in this sandbox. And we say, well, but it looks pretty nice over there. I'd like to go out over there. I'm pretty sure God would want me to have good things because he wants to bless me for, I've listened in all these other areas. I'm pretty sure I can go over there. It's all right. I'll come back. And then we lose our anchoring point. We drift. We're unmoored. But what he says here is that he's going to give us peace if we're willing to follow him, willing to accept the hierarchy and the structure that he is in place. Jesus Christ sets it out. He says, I listen to my Father. There's me. I'm going. If you recognize and realize where I'm going and why I'm going there, because it means that you're going to get the Holy Spirit. It means that you're going to have help. It means that with that, you're actually going to be able to be steadfast and remember the things that I'm teaching you. This is what he said through Paul, right? Then you would rejoice in that. And then we would know. We would know the love of the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. We have that opportunity to know our Father, to come back to him, to make sure that we are anchored and settled in him. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. If we're talking about anchoring and foundations, I don't think we can miss turning here. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? I think it's a wonderful introduction to this concept as we're talking about being anchored, maintaining God as our point of reference, as a sole source of our objective morality. It says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Because I knew better, God. That's why. Because I saw that what you were doing was mean to those people. Why would you do that? How could you be loving? And so I justified doing what I did over here. God says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood rose and the stream beat vehemently against it, against the house, and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. The juxtaposition of individuals who are willing to hear God and follow him. He says, why do you call on me and don't do the things which I tell you to do? I gave you the objective moral truths, what is right and what is wrong. You wonder what it's like. You wonder why you're unfounded. You wonder why you're unmoored, drifting about. There are few things that are more destabilizing than looking around and recognizing that you are a boat unmoored. And I submit that you can look out and watch, whether they're your friends or family or our whole society at large. We see many people right now who are struggling because they're unmoored. They don't have an anchor system in place. They're scared. They're fearful. They don't have an answer for what's going on. And I'm not saying we have all the specific answers to every single question, but we do have the underlying grasp of God's plan, and we know that he is in charge, and we know that he sets up and takes away rulers as it fits his plan. But he says, those individuals who hear him and do what he says to do are like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood rose And the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. You can go and read Romans, where it talks about counting the cost. If you don't really fully do the preparatory work to make sure that there's going to be success, why are you going to come back and complain when there isn't success? If we're not going to have found our life on something that is solid, something that is stable, something that has not changed for all of eternity, something that God actually put into place and organized our entire physical creation that we see and experience around it, so that we would understand his plan. You can read, he set the stars in motion, the sun, the moon, our seasons, all so that we would grasp what he wants to do. He put that all in place. He says it's there for us to see. And we can either turn a blind eye to it and give ourselves over to a debased mind and turn God, who is amazing and powerful and awesome and wonderful in all that he does, from the large things to the small things in our life, and we can take him and say, wow, turn him into an image of a four-footed beast or a creeping thing and say, well, you know, that's nice. I'm sure you might need religion to fall back on as an opiate of the masses, as Karl Marx said, but I don't need that. I know better. I know better. And when we get into that mindset of knowing better, we move ourselves to the position of our own anchor, our own source of moral objectivity. And in that, there is no moral objectivity. All there is opportunity to argue about whose moral objectivity is right. And that's what we see going on around us. It's an unending battle for whose herd morality is better. The more followers I have, the more right I am. The louder I shout, the sooner I shout, the more accusations I can throw your way, the more you should listen to me. The morals of our society are not permanently anchored to God. There was a time when they were more anchored to God than they are now. But what we see is the evidence that they are subject to drift. We see evidence that people are utilizing themselves as their own moral compass, doing what is right in their own eyes. And we are, in a sense, witnessing, and have been for a number of years, but I believe it's definitely speeding up now, the unmooring of Western civilization. When you're unmoored, you wake up in your boat and you look out, it's going to look a little different. It's not where you thought you were. You might be surprised. Our job as Christians is to stay anchored permanently. Permanent anchor. Put in that helix anchor. Grind it down. Drill it into the seabed to where we will not move. Be permanently anchored to him. Make sure that he is there, our Father is there, as the source of our objective morality. And in doing that, we'll ensure that when he returns, he will find faithful people. He will find individuals who are believing, thinking, and acting like he does, like he wants us to, according to the moral values and duties that he has objectively placed out before us. Let's make sure that we're anchored to him. Let's make sure that when we wake up, we don't find ourselves stranded on the rocks where we ought not be.